Several years ago, I took our family on a trip out west to see some incredible sights. Arches National Park, Zion National Park, Bryce Canyon, Capitol Reef, Canyonlands, and of course, the Grand Canyon. Now, I had been to the Grand Canyon before, my kids hadn't, and so I did a dad thing. I blindfolded them, and I walked them up to the edge. Not the actual edge, people. It's okay. Not all the way. But before they could see the canyon for themselves, before we got in view, I blindfolded them in the car, led them out, led them to the edge, and then I took off their blindfolds. What do you think they did? And that was about all they could do. You see, it's incredible. You can read about the Grand Canyon. You can see pictures of the Grand Canyon. You can watch documentaries of the Grand Canyon. But to actually see it yourself, its size, its beauty, its awesomeness, it's breathtaking. God wants to do something like that for you today. He wants to give you a vision of himself. And he wants to do it by bringing you to this text and with each verse, pull the blindfold off a bit more. He wants you to see his glory this morning and thereby lead you to awe, to worship, to a sense deep down in your bones that he is awesome. He is truly greater than you can imagine. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. If you're using the blue Bible in front of you, it's on page 946. We're finishing a major section in Romans this morning, and so as such, I need to remind you of what's come before, because today's text doesn't make sense apart from its context. Romans 9 through 11 is about God's faithfulness. So let's just review his faithfulness for a second. Let me just ask you a question. Why aren't more ethnic Jews Christians? Now, maybe you're like, well, BJ, they're Jewish. Isn't it kind of bound up in that whole deal that they don't believe in Jesus? I get it. I do. You see, we're just so used to a church made up of Gentiles that it doesn't even faze us that there's so few Jewish believers amongst us. But I want you to know that the fact that there are so few Jews that believe in Christ is both troubling and strange in light of the Old Testament scriptures. I mean, listen, God made promises to Israel. He made salvation promises to Israel. Does he not fulfill his promises? Does he not fulfill what he says he will do? Does he not follow through? This is the burden of 9 through 11. And you see it right off the bat in Romans 9. Paul is so tore up inside that so many of his Jewish brothers don't know Jesus Christ. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, he says in 9:2. Like a mother burdened for her children's salvation, Paul is burdened for his kinsmen. And it begs the question asked in chapter 9, verse 6. Has the word of God failed? That's the controlling question in all of chapters 9 through 11. Has the word of God failed? Has God not been faithful to keep his promises to Israel? Paul says to that, of course, no. God has been faithful. But then, praise God, he does more than just say he's been faithful. He actually takes pains to explain to us how he's been faithful. And so first of all, he says this: not all Israel is Israel. In other words, there's a distinction between the biological descendants of Abraham, we'll call that physical Israel, and the descendants of Abraham whom God intends to save. We'll call that spiritual Israel. And so what this means is that God never promised to save every physical Israelite. He promised to save a group within the physical Israelites, chapter 9. And so that's the first point. The second is that Israel is not innocent. Israel is not innocent. The Lord Jesus Christ came from Israel, he came to Israel, and Israel crucified him on a cross. Further, the Lord Jesus sent the good news of the gospel to Israel. Think about Peter's sermon at Pentecost. He says, "You crucified Christ, but you can be forgiven. Turn and trust in the resurrected Jesus. Receive him by faith. Receive life in his name." Think about Paul's missionary journeys. Everywhere Paul went, he entered the synagogue first, and he reasoned with them from the scriptures that Jesus is the promised Old Testament Savior, and he said to them, "You can be forgiven. Turn and trust in Christ. Receive him by faith, and you will live." But by and large, Israel said no. And not only did they say no, they said no with a vengeance. And as a result, God has turned his attention away from her and toward the Gentiles. In Acts 13, which Karen read for us so well, the Jews kept rejecting the gospel. And Paul said, "It is necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. But since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." Acts 28, the end of this book, says the same thing. "Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." The Jews, Jesus comes to the Jews. The Jews reject Jesus. The gospel is proclaimed to the Jews. The Jews reject the gospel. And so God says, "All right, my salvation will go to the Gentiles now." And that's why our church is full of Gentiles. And so Israel is not innocent. That's the second point that Paul uses to defend God's faithfulness, chapter 10. But then surprisingly, the third point, chapter 11, is that Israel is not rejected. 11, 1 through 10, last week, told us that her rejection is not total. So, even in this age when Gentile Christians are coming to Christ in droves and the Jews are not, there are some Jews who come to Christ. Paul himself is an example. God is preserving a remnant of believing Jews because God's rejection of Israel is not total. That's 11, 1 through 10. Now today's text. Her rejection is also not final. It is not only the case, brothers and sisters, that God has not totally rejected her. He is saving some. It is also the case that God has not finally rejected her. There is salvation in store for many ethnic Jews in a coming day. And so let's pick up in chapter 11, verse 11, and read through 16. 11:11, and we'll read through 16. "So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous." Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? "Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so also are the branches. If I were to just try to summarize these verses in a phrase, I would say, what's going on with Israel? Hashtag, it's complicated. First of all, Paul asks a question. Did they stumble in order that they might fall? In other words, is their rejection of Christ the end for them? Is it final, like no second chance? And actually, in Israel's case, it would be like no 82nd chance, okay? And Paul says, by no means. By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Israel's rejection of the gospel is part of God's all-encompassing purpose. For by means of their rejection, God has brought salvation to the Gentiles. That's God's plan. And yet it's not the end of God's plan. God intends the salvation of the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. Now, I want you to imagine a kid who's given a toy, but frankly doesn't care about the toy. The toy doesn't interest him. He doesn't like the toy. He sets the toy aside. It doesn't matter until the toy is given to some other kid. And then what happens? All of a sudden, the kid who didn't care about the toy is like, hey, that's my toy. This is what God is doing in history. Kids, do you know what I'm talking about? This is what God is doing in history. He planned for Israel to reject the gospel in large numbers. In response to that rejection, he sent the gospel to the Gentiles. And yet through blessing the Gentiles, he intends to make the Jews jealous such that they want it. Friends, the blindfold is just beginning to come off. You're seeing just the first glimpse of the edges of the Grand Canyon of God's glorious purposes. He's doing so much more than you think. You read Acts and you think, yeah, the Jews rejected Jesus and now salvation's going to the Gentiles. Simple. I get it. No, you don't. Much more to it. Verse 12. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world and their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Very revealing. God doesn't just intend to make them jealous. He intends to make them jealous unto salvation. He is going to bring salvation through Christ to Israel in a coming day. How do we know that? If their trespass means riches for the world, what's their trespass? Their rejection of Christ. And if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, what's their failure? The rejection of Christ. Then how much more will their full inclusion mean? Their full inclusion contrasts their rejection of Christ. Their full inclusion is their embrace of Christ. God intends to bring gospel salvation to Israel in a coming day. They will be included in the one people of God, the church, made up of both Jew and Gentile. Currently, they have failed to receive Christ, and thus they are cut off from the presence of God, yet God will bless them in the end. There is full inclusion for them. They will come to Christ. And there's more. When they come to Christ, there will be even greater blessings in store for the entire world. If their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? God will bless the whole world when they come to Christ. This is one reason why I believe their turning to Christ takes place at the end of the age. Their coming to Christ is followed by the coming of Christ, which leads to the new heavens and the new earth. Maybe you understand then why Paul wants to magnify his ministry in 13. Now I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. In other words, I pray God blesses my ministry and many, many Gentiles trust in Christ and are saved. Because verse 14, why? In order to somehow make some of my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. Paul wants to spur some of the Jews through jealousy to Christ even now. And some of them will come to Christ. But it's nothing like what it will be. And we see again a focus on the end and the glory of what's to come in verse 15. For if their rejection means reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? When they rejected Christ, it led to the time of the Gentiles. The time when you and I, as Gentiles, are the primary recipients of God's salvation blessing. Their rejection meant reconciliation for the world. But when they receive Christ, something even greater is in store for them and for us. Life from the dead. That's talking about resurrection. When they come, it's time for Christ to come. And then comes the end. The resurrection unto life. A world wherein the lion will lie down with the lamb. Isaiah 11 says that the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand over the adder's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Is that not the fullness of blessing? That is in store for all of us when Israel turns to Christ. That which we long for the most, it's our being with Christ. Now in verse 16, we have this strange verse. It's seemingly strange, at least. Look at 16. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. This seems complicated, but honestly, it's actually not all that complicated. The dough offered as first fruits and the root that is holy represents the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They are the first of Israel, the first fruits. They are the beginning of Israel, the root. They are the recipient of God's salvation promises. And the point is, if they are separated by God, if they're set apart by God, then so is the rest of Israel. The whole lump, the branches. And this is actually a transition verse moving us into the next section. Paul takes the root and the branches metaphor and he just expands it. But before we go there, the blindfold is partially off. And what do you see? A vision for what God is doing in history that is both unbelievably complicated and intricately orchestrated. He has orchestrated history such that Israel is set aside, such that the Gentiles receive mercy, such that Israel will be jealous, such that Israel will come to Christ, such that he will bless the whole world. Like, is your jaw slack at all? I can't even orchestrate my day. God is orchestrating all of this. This is unreal. Now, beyond his interest in defending the faithfulness of God, Paul also has a pastoral purpose in mind in these things that he writes. And we see this particularly in the next section. This section that we're about to get into is a call to humility for us, Gentile Christians. So pick up in verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree. How much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Now, there may seem like a lot going on there, but it's really just one analogy to promote humility amongst Gentile Christians. And to understand this, I just want you to think back to that kid with a toy. What might that kid who now has the toy think about the kid who didn't care about the toy and thus lost the toy? You're pretty dumb. I'm pretty smart. That's how we might be tempted to think about ourselves and the Jews. We cannot think like this. Yes, Israel was cut off from salvation promises made to the patriarchs. Yes, we were grafted in, but we can't be arrogant about that. We can't say, well, they were broken off so that we could be grafted in. Yes, that's true. In a sense, they were broken off so that we could be grafted in, but why were they broken off? Because of their unbelief. And what that means is that you only stand by faith. Israel's unbelief becomes a warning to us, church. Don't look at Israel's unbelief and think, well, that's stupid. No, do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, Israel, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity of God towards those who have fallen, Israel. But God's kindness to you, Gentile Christian, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Far from being puffed up with pride that we are in Christ and Israel is not. Brothers and sisters, we need to recognize our need to continue in Christ. If we don't continue in Christ, we will be cut off just like them. We stand by faith. And they, if they don't continue in their unbelief, they can be grafted back in. In fact, it seems a more natural and easy thing to graft them back in. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Now, what do I want you to get out of these verses? Well, first of all, I don't want you to get a full-blown theology of perseverance from these verses alone. It's actually not the case that once in Christ, you can actually be separated from Christ. Paul himself tells us that in Romans chapter 8. He says nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Christian, in Christ, you are secure. Well, then why then this language, you might ask? Well, two reasons. Number one, warnings become the means that God uses to cause Christians to persevere in faith. when a Christian hears a warning like this, a Christian responds by trusting, by following, by saying, yes, I stand by faith. I must keep standing by faith. Christ, you are my rock and my redeemer. I trust you. I cling to you, and I will always trust and cling to you. Amen? Number two, to humble us. Look, we Gentile Christians have to own the fact that there is a primacy to Israel in God's plan of salvation. You see it in the Gospels. In Matthew 15, Jesus interacts with this Canaanite woman, a Gentile. She begs Christ for mercy. He doesn't respond. She keeps begging. He says, "It is not right to take children's bread and throw it to dogs." She keeps begging, and only then does he heal her. Now, Jesus is not some uncaring, unmerciful man. The point of this is to point out the primacy of the Jews. They are the children. We Gentiles are the dogs. There is a primacy in God's plan of salvation that is given to the Jews. You see it in Acts. The Jews are the ones to whom the gospel message was sent. Over and over and over, it came to them first in every village, in every province, in every place, to every people. They went to the synagogue first. You see it in Romans 1:16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Yes, amen. That's usually where we stop. Me too. What does the rest of the verse say? "It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentiles, and also to the Greek." Gentile brethren in Christ, we are a bunch of alsos. We were not part of this incredible history, beginning with Abraham. We were not part of this incredible olive tree. We were grafted in, contrary to nature, to the promises given to the patriarchs. What a grace! What a God! So let us not think highly of ourselves. We stand by faith. Humility should be our response. And honestly, all things considered, it won't be long before God turns his attention back to the Jews. Not only are we a bunch of alsos, we are also not the end of God's redemptive plan. Paul returns to what is in store for Israel in verse 25. Pick up there. "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." I don't want you to be unaware, brothers. Okay, Paul? Unaware of what? The current hardening of Israel is temporary. Yes, most Jews currently reject Christ, yet that is temporary until when? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. When the gospel has gone forth and every Gentile that is appointed for eternal life becomes a Christian, then God will turn again to the Jews and save them. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, there are three main views on what all Israel will be saved means. It could mean that God will save all his elect, both Jews and Gentiles. In this sense, all Israel refers to both Jews and Gentiles. Now, it is certainly true that God will save all his elect, and all his elect does include Jews and Gentiles, and they make up his people ultimately. But I don't think that's what all Israel means here. And the reason why I don't think that is because that's not the way Israel is used in chapters 9 through 11, the word. Every time Israel is used in these chapters, it refers to ethnic Israel. Furthermore, do you remember that pattern that we saw in verses 11 through 16? That pattern of God set aside the Jews, mercy to the Gentiles, but then back to Israel. Do you remember that? He's about to bring up the exact same pattern in 28 through 32. So he just got into talking about that before. He's going to return back to it again afterwards. It makes most sense that this is ethnic Israel coming to Christ after the full number of Gentiles have come to Christ. The second view of what this means is that this phrase means all elect Israelites throughout the course of history. I don't think this is correct because he just got done saying that this salvation isn't going to happen until all of the Gentiles come in. So this isn't a throughout the course of redemptive history thing. This is a climactic thing. At the end of redemptive history, where God turns his gospel mercy back to Israel. Which brings me to the third view, and I believe it makes most sense of the text. When Paul says all Israel will be saved, what he means is that at the end of the age, when the full number of Gentiles have come to the Lord and in connection with the return of Christ, God is going to save so many ethnic Israelites that it can truly be said, all Israel will be saved. I want you to just imagine how incredible this is. As of 2025, the global Jewish population is estimated to be roughly 15.8 billion. 7.3 million live in Israel, 6.3 million live in the U.S., and the rest are scattered. Imagine the end. Imagine so many of these 15.8 billion souls. Wait. Million, sorry. B-M. Well, it's so many, you know what I'm saying? 15.8 million. Was that you, Cal? Okay. All right. Thanks, Cal. Imagine so many of these 15.8 million souls coming to Christ. It's mind-blowing. Hardly none of them trust in Christ now. Yet they will. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. They will turn to Christ in the end. A vast majority. Now, some theological traditions believe that they will also be established as a nation state. I don't think that's correct. That's not what this text is saying. This text is about Israel. This text is not about Israel as a geopolitical entity. It is about ethnic descendants of Abraham coming to Jesus Christ for salvation. And why will they come? Pick up in verse 28 with me. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so too they now have been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all, Jew and Gentile, to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all, Jew and Gentile. Mind blown. With one final pull of the blindfold, it is off, and it may take you just a second to focus. Take this in. There is some sense in which Israel can be both an enemy of God and beloved of God. An enemy of God because they're rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. and beloved of God, because God made salvation promises to the patriarchs, and he will fulfill them, because his gifts and calling are irrevocable. And then there's God's working in redemptive history again. So we Gentiles were at one time disobedient the whole Old Testament. But now we receive mercy through Israel's disobedience. The gospel has come to us. It's come to you. But that's not the end. The Jews have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to us, that will ultimately redound to them receiving mercy again. Sometimes we say things like, God has a plan. And God knows what he's doing. Those are true, but they feel pathetic right now. Like they're just not sufficient to capture the wonder of this, the awe of this. They're like me trying to pull out my iPhone at the Grand Canyon and snap a pano and think that it's going to really get it. It doesn't. It is quite a view, isn't it? So how should we respond? Pick up in 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable or unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's just reflect on a few things for a second. I hope this text leads us to trust in God. You know, sometimes in life we just lose the forest for the trees. We're so busy with the tasks at hand and the troubles of the day that we lose sight of the fact that God really has everything quite in hand. He is navigating everything. And actually, I don't even like that word. It makes it sound like he's bobbing and weaving in response to us. He's not doing that. He's not navigating everything. He's orchestrating everything. History is nothing but his tapestry designed to reveal his glory. From Christ's coming to his second coming, to the Jews' rejection of him, to our reception of him, to the Jews' future acceptance of him, to his return and worldwide blessing, all of this is as certain as the sun coming up tomorrow morning. Non-Christian, doesn't that make you want to trust him? Why would you live your life placing your trust in anyone other than this? You and I, we can't even orchestrate our day. Our best plans can fall apart in an instant. But not God. What he plans, what he purposes, what he promises, he does. And he promises to save all who trust in his Son. Trust in him this morning. Make this connection. Through the Jews' rejection of Jesus, God has sent the gospel to the Gentiles. That's you. And make this connection, just as he has orchestrated all of history to accomplish what he wants to accomplish in the end, he's accomplished all of your history such that you are here this morning to hear this word of salvation. Do you see his glory in all of this? So trust him. Young ones who've heard again and again and yet haven't trusted him, trust him. Older ones who wonder and sit and think and consider again and trust him. He's worthy of your trust. He is faithful. He has never failed on a single promise yet, and he will not fail on a single promise until the end of all things. And he promises to save all who trust in him. Trust in him. I also hope this text leads us to rest in God. Back to our busyness. Back to our tasks and troubles. Back to our losing the forest for the trees. Beloved, God has all things well in hand. And we need to be reminded of this. We need to be reminded of this because it doesn't feel in the midst of the daily, it doesn't feel like God has everything in hand. But he does. He is orchestrating all of history to save a people for his glory. And you are included. How comforting is that? How assuring is that? How stabilizing is that? Nothing is in a free-for-all. Praise God, nothing is spiraling out of control. God has redemptive history in hand. God has you in hand. You are his and he is God. Isn't that wonderful? And finally, I hope this text leads us to humble worship. When my kids saw the Grand Canyon, all they could really say was, whoa. I hope the same is true of you right now. I hope you're in awe of God, more so now than when you came in. I hope you don't have a lot to say. I hope this vision of his glory simply leaves you bowing down before his majesty and mercy. Behold our God. Let's pray. Lord, you give to us a vision of yourself through the preaching of your word. And I pray, Father, you've done that today. And I thank you, Father, for how you do that, for how you show us yourself through your precious and holy word. And Lord, this morning we simply bow before you and we say thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. In Jesus' name.